Looking round, I think most of us have been here over the past few weeks, one time or another, and so you're aware that we're working through the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We found, as we worked through the first three chapters, just how full they were, or are, of wonderful, great truths about what God has done for us in Christ, and the amazing position of the church in his plans, that he wants to use us, do great things through his people, to display his glory. Then last week we saw Paul take a step towards practical application. Don't know if you remember chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. Paul said, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And then rather than just leap straight in, he sort of takes a couple of steps back to reinforce our minds, in our minds, just how wonderful the church is. And we saw last week how he stressed that we are one, but we're diverse. We're different, but we're united. And then, as we come this morning to the last part of chapter 4, we return to that application section that he began in the beginning of the chapter. This time, it's with all guns blazing, as it were. So let's just read the first couple of verses in that section, verse 17 to 19 of chapter 4. "So I tell you this," like he's returning to the beginning of the chapter, "and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more." One of the great incentives to change is to remember what we were once before. And so Paul gives us a glimpse of that. Before he says, "This is what you should be like," he says, "This is what I've saved you from. This is where you've come out of." And it's not very positive, is it, really? It's not particularly PC. But we need to understand that Paul, I think, isn't a particularly PC sort of person. He doesn't really mind saying things as they are. And he's well aware that while there are some very nice non-believers, there are some people who do an amazing amount of good in our world who don't have any sort of faith. His purpose here isn't to remind us about them. His purpose is to point us to reality. What is the ultimate reality? What is the reality as God sees it? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come to this world? Why was it necessary for him to die and rise again and suffer for us? There's no point in saying there's wonderful good news if people don't realize that actually there's a need for good news. Why is it necessary to take Jesus and that gospel about him seriously? And so just like he does at the beginning of another letter, back in the beginning of Romans, we looked at that letter a few months ago. There too, he started off by saying, don't forget, this is the situation as it is. He says there's a great problem with all human cultures. They are characterized by certain patterns of thinking and a behavior that follows on from that pattern. And Paul isn't very polite about it. He says culture around us is fundamentally distorted and permeated with foolishness and futility. That is the bottom line. As I say, he said something very similar to this back in Romans. He just took a bit longer to say it there. And in chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, he says, "Although people knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Unbelieving thinking suffers from a fatal flaw, Paul said. It's lost its grip on reality and it's fallen prey to folly. What is the flaw? What's the reason for the mess and confusion that unbelieving society will inevitably end up in? Well, Paul says it's that they lack a right relationship with God. He says they are separated from the life of God. If we're separated from the one who knows why he made us, what he wants for us, wants a relationship to help us lead our lives in the world, if we're separated from that, how can we expect things to work out? He's already spoken of how separated from God people are naturally earlier in the letter, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead, he says in verse 5. But now we've been made alive, even though we were dead. Those who don't believe, says Paul, here and in many other places, are blind, are dead in every way that really fundamentally matters. And then he goes on to say, and no one is to blame for that except themselves. Ignorance, hard-heartedness, they are culpable conditions. We are to blame for them. We don't have to be like that, he says. He says, it's our fault and no one else's that we are far from God. They are separated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. We don't want God. When people begin to mention the thought of getting right with God, we don't like the idea. I don't want to change my life. I want to live with me as number one. We decide to do that. So there's the world around us screaming out that it has been made by an amazing wisdom. There's a sense inside each one of us that life isn't fair, that something is wrong. There's this awareness everybody has, surely there must be something more after death. And all these things are there, but we refuse to look at the one conclusion that makes sense of it all. That there is a great creator God who will hold us to account one day for the mess that we've made of our lives. Paul puts it like this, doesn't he? He says, having lost all sensitivity, literally that means having ceased to feel pain, we've hardened ourselves. When we were in South America a little while ago, we were very aware that people there, to get through the toughness of life, chew coca leaves the whole time. They just chew them and chew them, and it dulls their sensitivities. It means they don't feel hungry even when they are. Similar things happen, don't they, in East Africa with the kart leaves. And people are just constantly chewing these leaves to dull them to the reality of life. Now, we might not do those things. But for us, maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's nicotine. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's our relationships. Maybe it's our work. Maybe it's computer games. Whatever it is, we use things to try and dull us to the reality that actually we're out of touch with God. And that is the source of our biggest problem. And having dulled the pain, we end up doing all sorts of evil. And that evil never satisfied. What does Paul say? A continual lust for more. The rich man is never satisfied. How much money does a rich man want? A bit more. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? This is the honest view of life, if we would only open our eyes. And it's not pleasant viewing, but it's necessary to see things as they are, so that we know how we can be different. If we've not seen that black picture, we won't know what's it like to live in the light. And so Paul goes on now, and it becomes a bit more positive, I promise. Paul continues by telling us what following Jesus means. First of all, he speaks in general, verses 20 to 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught of him in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What makes a Christian, what makes the church different from the world around us, ideally? It isn't our experiences. Oh, we're the ones who remember once sort of floating around on a cloud in our experiences. It's not our habits. Oh, we're the ones who get out of bed in time on a Sunday morning to come to church. That isn't what makes us different from the world. Other people do that to go to golf or to go and do other things. It isn't our backgrounds. Well, I come from a Christian family or was brought up in Britain, so that's what makes me a Christian. No, Paul says here there's something else that makes us different, and that is our teaching. You, however, he says, did not come to know Christ that way. And that, literally that phrase says, you did not learn Christ that way. The key to our difference is teaching, not moral teaching, not that we've just got a better set of rules to live by than somebody else, but Christ-focused teaching. It's all about Him. The way to change the world and ourselves, first of all, is not to give people another set of rules. This is how you have been living, and this is how you have to live now. You've got to start doing this and not doing that and all the rest of it. That isn't the answer. It's not even to point folk to Jesus' moral teaching. Well, Jesus has the best set of rules that we should follow by. But it is to lead people to Jesus Himself. There's a desperate need to learn Christ if we want to live as Christians, followers of Christ. Paul the Jew is saying something here in a particular way. You see, the Jews said that being a Jew means learning Torah, the law, learning the Old Testament guidelines for living. If I can learn Torah, I will be a good Jew. And he's using the same phrase and says, if you want to be a Christian, you need to learn Christ, the one who came to fulfill the law. The church is founded, is built on a person. An information about, and even more than information about, knowledge of, in a relationship with that person, is what it's about. In accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, says Paul. So what is that teaching? What is it about Christ that we need to know? As I say, it's not a new set of rules to follow, or even that there's an impossible example for us to know. He's using the image here of the old Adam and the new Adam. We were once automatically caught up in the sort of line of thinking that Adam started by saying, I want to be like God. I want to do what Eve says and let's become like God. But when we follow Jesus, we follow a new Adam, a new one who started off a trend of thinking and of being. You know the stock sci-fi image, don't you, of the alien who's in a human skin and everybody thinks they're a goodie. And then at some point in the story, the skin peels off and there's this awful monster sort of that comes out. Well, it's that sort of image, except in reverse. Paul says, being a Christian is like a hideous monster being transformed into a beautiful bride. The frog prince sort of analogy. He uses the picture, doesn't he, of getting changed, getting off some clothes. Remember, I think it was Oliver and Nadia's wedding and we had to do lots of setting up and so on in the morning. And so we were wearing jeans and we got all sweaty and all this sort of thing and getting the room set up and carrying food and drink around all sorts of places. But then the time for the wedding came and we took off those old clothes and put on all the smart stuff, you know, the uncomfortable stuff actually, but the things that people will think, oh yeah, you're obviously going to a wedding. Get out of the old, muddy, spoiled clothes of your old life and put on the party gear. He uses three ways to explain this, doesn't he? He says, first of all, we have to consciously strip off the rotten garments of the old man. Verse 22, he says that, doesn't he? Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's like we're a beautiful butterfly that keeps trying to crawl back into the chrysalis. It's like, no, I'd rather be all squashed up in that horry, gooey sort of thing there. How ridiculous is that? Why is it as Christians we keep crawling back to the old way of thinking? Let's put that off, says Paul. And then you need to continue the process of being renewed in the way you think. Be made new in the attitude of your mind, says Paul. He says something very similar, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12. Where he said, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a big concept, which, as Ephesians goes on, we get a few guidelines on what that means. But he says, when you're doing that, you're putting on the new garment of Christ-likeness. As you allow God to reveal those areas of your mind that are still the old pattern, the old clothes. And as you begin to deal with that and say, I'm not going to think that way anymore. I'm going to allow Scripture and God's people and the Holy Spirit to transform the way I think. So those issues of low esteem, those issues of the fact that I'm nothing, that other people have been acting on me down through all my years can be put aside. I'll move on through that. Sometimes it takes a while to get those old clothes off. Sometimes it happens instantly. You just rip them off. But you need to pray that that will be happening. You're not still looking at life as you always used to. And then you'll find you're putting on the new garments. You're becoming a butterfly. Well, these are all very good images, you might say, but what's it mean? What's it mean in reality? And that's what Paul now goes on to spell out. He says, being part of the church, being called and chosen by God, changing those old clothes for new ones, has real and obvious ethical implications. Let's just read then the last section of the passage we're looking at this morning, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Generally, says Paul, it's like taking off the old clothes, putting on new. But what does that new skin, those new clothes, what does it look like? Well, Paul here, I think, gives us seven areas where change will be evident. It's not exhaustive. It's not meaning there's nothing else that will ever change. But there's seven that he felt the Ephesians needed to know, and the Holy Spirit felt we all need to know. And so they're here for us. What does it mean to be a Christian? What's it look like? What does a follower of Jesus, a true member of the Church of Christ, have to be? That mature person we were looking at last week. Well, the first thing he says is, no lying. Seems very basic, doesn't it? No lying. You must put off falsehood. What we say, you see, really does reveal what we're like inside. The focus here is on each one of us. Each one of us. Speak truthfully to his neighbor, because we are all members of each other. And the thing to notice is that silence isn't the way to get around a lie. It's best if I don't say anything. Yeah, what they did was wrong, but I'll just ignore the facts. Because he says, put off falsehoods and speak truthfully. We need to speak out. We need to speak up when false things or unproven things are said about others. Because we are all one. Remember that from last week. The body needs truth. Speaking the truth in love, we saw at the end last week. Somebody has said that a lie is a stab in the very vitals of the body of Christ. When somebody comes up to you and tells you something about someone else, if you know it's not right, don't just think, well, the easiest thing is just to say nothing and I've done my bit. Maybe you need to challenge that and say, no, that actually isn't the case. Or how do you know that's the case? And is that the best way to deal with it? It was the same for Old Testament believers. Back in Zechariah, the folk under the Old Covenant were told this in verse 16 of chapter 8. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgments in court. Don't plot evil against your neighbor, and don't love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. God hates it when there isn't truth in every part of God's people. We are one body. We must have the same blood flowing through us. We can't reject each other. No lying. The body needs truth. Secondly, he goes on and says, no lingering anger, verses 26 and 27, doesn't he? In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Literally, he says, being angry, don't sin. It's often been pointed out, there are times when it's right to be angry. But you know, it's very dangerous, whenever it is. What role does anger have in the body of Christ? Well, it certainly happens, doesn't it? But Paul is clear that it is an emotion which is almost always too hot for us to handle. Almost always we will end up allowing it to dominate us. Chapter 1 of James, he says this, and we read in James chapter 1 verse 19. Take note of this, my dear brothers. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all of that. Of course, we love to say, but it's righteous anger. And so, therefore, I can be as angry as I want. Well, Paul says, just watch it. Anger is almost always something that we can't handle. And so it should be dealt with straight away. Don't sleep on it. Don't let it fester. Sort it out. And there's a good reason for not letting anger get a foothold, and that is that anger is a great tool of the devil. Don't give the devil a foothold. When we are angry, the devil is right there, ready to force us too far, to say something that actually, if we had been cool, we would never have said. There really is a personal power of evil that is lurking around us. And when we get angry, he knows that he has an opportunity. And he's more than ready to exploit the situation. Do you remember what Peter wrote in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? And he told us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a rolling lion looking for someone to devour. And when we're angry, he's able to get in there. Don't, if you are angry, deal with it straight away. And be very careful how you handle it. Being angry does Satan's work for him more often than not. Third area, he says, no stealing. It sort of makes you wonder what sort of church it was, doesn't it? Angry, lying to each other, stealing, thieves there. What was going on? And it might be easy for us to take the tack, well, yeah, I do sometimes get angry and I have told the odd white lie, but as far as I know, never stolen, so that's great. Or certainly not since I was a kiddie or something. But how we need to be ready to see the ways in which these things can slip in. You might say, well, I'm not an MP filling out my allowances form, so I'm all right. I'm not a landlord asking ridiculous rents. I'm not a banker who's receiving ridiculous bonuses. I'm not a car salesman who's putting out that patched up old write-off. I don't buy cheap clothes made in sweatshops. I don't buy chocolate that's been harvested by child slaves. You see, stealing can come in all sorts of ways, can't it? Are we living in ways that are wanting to live that in ways that honour others as well? This can get quite close if we really stop and think about it. And Paul says, be careful how you get what you live off. Be careful that you aren't taking a ride on the back of others. Why? Because you can only be truly generous with what you have earned. Oh, it's a lovely image, isn't it, of the Robin Hoods of this world. Well, I steal from them and give to them, and that's all fine, isn't it? But if we're honest, we know that isn't the normal reason why people steal. People don't steal to give it away. Paul's saying your old clothes were, what is yours is mine, and I'll get it if I can. The new clothes are totally different. They say, what is mine is yours, and I'll share it if I can. I'll give to you if I can. It's a challenge to us all, I think, whether literally thieves or not. The heart of a church member should always be to meet the needs of his brothers and sisters. Do we steal by our attitudes when we come? What can I get out of church this morning? Oh, I didn't get anything out of that. Or do we come saying, what can I give? How can I cheer somebody else up? Yeah, I actually didn't receive anything, but it was wonderful. I could give to somebody else. No stealing. There are needs to be met. He returns to talk then. He says, no rotten talk, verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Paul talks quite a bit more about this in the next chapter, so I'm going to probably be saying more about it next week as well, just to encourage you to come. But the word he uses here, the word unwholesome, is a word for rotten. It's the decaying word. It's actually used of fish that are well past their sell-by date. And we all know what they're like. You know, you'd forgotten that bit of haddock or something in the bottom of the fridge, and you open the door after you've been away for a week's holiday, and you notice it then. Sort of the smell hits you, doesn't it? Well, our talk can be like that. It can be putrid, it can be maggoty, it can be decaying. It's rotten. It's malicious gossip. It's those juicy rumours. It's those unhelpful details that people don't need to know. And these things can literally cause a stink, Paul's saying. Rather, before you open your mouth, ask yourself, is what I'm about to say actually good? Is it fragrant? Is it healthy and helpful? Will it build up, is the image that Paul uses. The reason for speaking good rather than rottenness is that it can bring benefits. What Paul actually says at the end there, where it says that it may benefit those that listen, is that it may give grace to those that listen. Do you want people to think, I have received grace from somebody else? I deserve them perhaps to point out those failures in my character, but they actually said, how helpful they find me. I received grace from them. How wonderful to think that my words might be the means of grace to someone else. Help them to know forgiveness. Help them to know acceptance. Help them to grow up rather than be knocked down. They're quite special party clothes we're called to put on, aren't they? How the church would be built up if we could see these things continuing. The fifth instruction he gives is sort of like a pause in the ethical instructions to help us realise what we're doing when we don't put off the old skin. He says, doesn't he, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The one who's sealed us, the one who is the stamp, the engagement ring of our relationship with Christ. Don't grieve him. God's people down through the years have so often grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 63 verse 10, it says there about the wonderful things God had done, the way he'd saved them, the way his presence was with them, the way he redeemed them. And then it says in verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. And Paul warns us about this too. As New Testament believers in Christ, we can grieve God's Holy Spirit. A great frequent description of God's Spirit is that he is holy. Holy, you know, isn't his first name. It's not just his Holy Spirit. That's it. It's his overriding characteristic. He is holy and pure and perfect. He's the one who transforms us into the holiness of God, into the likeness of Christ. Strikes me sometimes, we often think, don't we, and rightly speak of the wonder and the mystery of the second person, the Son of God, stooping to live on earth in his ministry here, among the sin and rebellion and godlessness. But I wonder how often we marvel that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, his holiness, should be willing to come and dwell in us, knowing what we're like. Knowing the way we're going to still be wanting those old clothes on. And yet he has said, I will dwell with you. And having received this great gift, this seal, this engagement ring, we then proceed to grieve him. So often in our lying and our anger and our rotten speech. When believers, when you or I act in a harmful way to each other, God is hurt. The very God who is the mark of the fact that we have been reborn is grieved. It's like somebody being engaged and having their wedding ring on or their engagement ring on and going off and having an affair. We've been sealed with the Spirit. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit who is that seal. So Paul's sort of inserted that in to remind us this is important stuff. It's not just moral teaching. It's about our relationship with God. And then he carries on. He says, so make sure there's no malice. He returns to the practical issues and also begins to draw them to a close. Allow no place among yourself, he says, for bitterness and rage and anger and yelling and abuse and all that stuff. The words of our mouth, the emotions of our hearts, so easily fall back into our old natural reactions, don't they? And responses. Everything's fine when we're sitting here just listening to the pastor. We think, yeah, this all makes sense. But I wonder afterwards when you're having coffee, if somebody says something or does something that you don't like, how quickly we might find a bit of bitterness comes up, or rage, or anger, or we might find ourselves losing our temper and abusing people. Let's change that, says Paul. What's needed is kindness. Acts which come from gentleness. What's needed is compassion, sympathy. Try and see the other person is where they're coming from. Put yourself in their shoes. Remember perhaps some of the difficulties they've had, why they are reacting like they are. Forgive, says Paul. And the word here again is not perhaps the usual word for forgiveness. What he literally says is be gracious. Be gracious to each other, just as in Christ God was gracious to you. Why should we do it? It's because of what he has done for us. We've been treated like that by God himself, haven't we? Shouldn't we be the very last people to get offended at others when we think of how we've offended God and yet he keeps on loving us, keeps on giving his grace to us? We have received such grace from God and we've done nothing but offend him. Somebody else says it once to us and we flare up as if, what right have they? And so on. Let's be gracious in our nature. And all Paul has been saying is summarized in his seventh sentence. He says, therefore, imitate God. It's no negative this time. There's no don't do something. It's just, this sums it up. You want to know what you're supposed to look like, what the clothes are like. Well, they're like God himself. Believers, those who are part of the church, are called to be godly. What does that mean? It means we imitate God. You get to know what God is like through his word as he's revealed himself. We get to know what God is like through his son, the living word, and how he has lived. And we say, that is how I'm going to model my life, by his spirit and by his grace. We've been loved with that infinite, special, godly love. It's called agape love. Therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life, walk in love. That's how we to continue. Remembering that we are loved by God and allowing that to permeate every area of our lives in our relationships with each other. Walking includes thinking and talking and working. How can I ever imitate God, you might say? It's interesting, this is the only place in the Bible where we're actually told to imitate God. What to imitate God is to imitate Christ. Because Christ is the wonderful image of God, the perfect character of his Father, we're told. And for him, that meant being a sacrifice. It meant being willing to die to self. It meant putting the needs of others first. That's what Christ is like. We're not called to do or be anything that Christ hasn't already done or been for us. And this pleases God. It is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's all change our clothes. Let's get rid of those old things, the dirty stuff. Let's put on Christ. This is the ultimate makeover. Get rid of the horrible, dead, flaky skin of our old life and put on the wonderful, soft, wrinkle-free skin that he provides us. He will do this for us by his Spirit. Let's pray he does in Jesus' name. Lord, may we not think that these are just rules that we can try to live by ourselves. Help us to know that the important thing is that these guidelines are what it means to have learned Christ. The only reason we can do these things is because we've been born again. Forgive us that we want to keep those old clothes on us. They do feel comfortable, Lord, because we're so used to them, but help us to know that they're just rags and filth. and be wanting to change the way we respond because of our knowledge of what you have done for us, of how you love us, of the sacrifice and the grace you've poured into our lives. We pray that we might be different people because your word has been applied to our lives by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.